998, Revelation chapter 13. As Paul has already said and indicated, this is not a typical part of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, it has imagery of beasts and dragons, but along the way we see clear signposts of what God would have us understand. So do pay attention to that as we read. Let me pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reveal to us what you would have us see and what you would have us do as we read this passage. Give us clear minds and open hearts and ears to hear. We pray that in your name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 on page 998. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone who is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they would not buy or sell unless they had that mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise for ever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
Okay. Once again, it's really great to have so many visitors here. I realise that you have walked into something that maybe you didn't quite expect, and that's entirely fine. So a couple of things to note about the book that we're reading. It comes right at the end of the Bible. This is a summing up of all the things we've read in the Bible so far. So there's a lot of looking back to bits and pieces of the Bible. The other thing to know is it's written at a time of fairly intense persecution within the Roman Empire in the first century. And so it's written to people who are struggling to hold on to their faith and need to be encouraged. But because what its message is really treason, it's written in a language that some people can understand and a lot of people can't understand. And so we're going to read this phrase, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And really it's an encouragement for those who want to know what this means and are eager to find out. You will find out and you'll believe it and it'll be good for you. But those who aren't particularly interested, it's going to go past them and then they'll just keep doing whatever they're doing. And so my encouragement to you is try and hear what it says as we make our way through it with a willingness to hear. Couple of clues. Dragon is the devil. That was from the previous chapter, if you want to check that one. The lamb is Jesus, the one who was killed on the cross. That makes him a sacrificial lamb. They're two things that will be useful for you. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in and have a look at it together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this revealing to us of what the true nature of reality is. There's the things that we see and that we think we understand, and then there's a bigger picture of history and of the battle between good and evil in the spiritual world that we are actually part of. And so I pray as we spend this time together now that you'd give us ears to hear, that you would allow us to understand, and not just understand, but believe and take to heart the encouragement that comes from this very vivid passage. We pray that for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, what would you be willing to endure if you knew it was only temporary? What hardship would you put up with if you knew that it wouldn't last? Tasmanian winter. Or for the genuine Tasmanians here, a tropical summer. A room full of screaming kids. A trip to the dentist. A marathon. An opera. That busy period before you go on holidays. Endurance is the capacity to bear or put up with pain or difficulties or distress. What are you willing to endure? Well, it depends. It depends on how long it is. And it depends on how valuable it is. This year as a church, we've been thinking about running the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that, of course, comes with the same two questions. How long is this race? And how valuable is Jesus? Within our culture, there's a very strong undercurrent that pulls us towards avoiding hardship. A life of leisure without difficulty is something we quickly drink in as an idea, as a goal. And this means that when hardship comes, we suffer because we did not expect to suffer at all. We are robbed of having a grander purpose for life, something to positively live towards that is worth it. Things that don't cost much are ultimately, and not surprisingly, not worth much. And one of the challenges that we face here as Christians in the West is not that faith is too hard. It's that faith is too boring. It's not significant enough to be worthwhile. To be truly valuable, to stir endurance. And this is where this unveiling of Revelation is a wonderful gift to us. We will suffer if we do not expect to suffer at all. John describes himself as a brother in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The book of Revelation doesn't say it's okay, it's going to be easy. It says Jesus and his kingdom is worth it. It says patient endurance is ours in Jesus. Ours. Not something we kind of have to summon up, but something that we have now in Jesus. And so today we have in this vivid passage a call to perseverance, to endurance. And that's a repeated theme in the book of Revelation to invite us to pay attention. And so God's people today are called to patient endurance and faithfulness in Jesus. Today Jesus is shown as truly valuable, worth the patient endurance that is going to be necessary if we are to remain faithful to him. We're going to cover a lot of territory, and that means we can't take a microscope to some of the fun little details you think you want to know about in this passage. But it does mean that we can take a big picture view and be stirred by the encouragement towards perseverance that it offers us. And I realize, again, there's a lot of new people here today. If you're here and you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is, I'm really glad that you're here. We're committed to the whole Bible, and today you get a vivid picture of why Jesus is worth pursuing all the way through to the end. So let's jump in together and take a look. Keep your Bibles open. First, we're going to see what needs to be endured, and it is suffering at the hands of two oppressive beasts. We'll look at chapter 13, verse 1. So the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon has finished the last chapter filled with rage, waging war against those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And now he stands in verse 1 on the shore of the sea. Out of that sea comes this beast that resembles a bear and a leopard and a lion, has these 7 heads and 10 crowns on its heads. Now, before you're like, whoa, what is going on here? I want to encourage you in Revelation always to think, where have I seen this before? Most of the book of Revelation is Old Testament deja vu. And so this picture is taken from Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel has this vision of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then this hideous beast that's got 4 heads he can't describe, which you'll actually notice, that's 7 heads between those beasts. And those beasts represented the oppressive kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. These kingdoms that oppressed God's people. They were kingdoms that were to come in Daniel's time. Here, those kingdoms that have spanned hundreds of years are all kind of merged together in this one beast that looks like a conglomerate of all of them. And it then becomes this picture, an all-time picture of the world powers who will oppress God's people until the very end of history. And the dragon, the devil, gives that beast his power and his authority in verse 2. So with the beast, we're not looking for one person or one kingdom. We should expect to see these sort of kingdoms going throughout world history. So first, during the time of Rome, when this letter was written, but then also in our day, where if you look at the world watch list of persecuted churches, a significant number of those are under totalitarian governments. And I want you to notice how this beast figure seems to form a counterfeit to Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And so we have these two things, the Lamb, Jesus, and then the beast. And both are given authority, one from God the Father and the other from the dragon. Both are slain and appear to have risen back to life again in the case of the second one. Both have followers with names that are written on their foreheads. Both have horns of authority. Both have authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And both receive worldwide worship. This beast is set up as the supreme enemy of Christ and his people. The figure behind this beast is none other than the devil himself. Who is like the beast? It is a blasphemous and ironic mockery of very similar words that are applied to God a number of times in the Old Testament. We have kingdoms and leaders who are setting themselves up as objects of worship and objects of total allegiance. However, we have God once more, as in lots of times the book of Revelation, setting the time period for this beast at 42 weeks, which is not exactly 42 months, but a limited period of time. The beast wages war, and he does great damage in verse 7, but he is not all-powerful. God is setting the boundaries of what he can do and has even set aside a whole group of people that the beast can't touch because their names are written in the book of life, and they have been written there since before the world was even made. No matter how severe the storm is that comes from the dragon and the beasts, no matter how heavy they throw at God's people, their souls are secure. They are safely written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whoever has ears to hear, he says, let them hear in verse 9. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's not written to scare you, but to stir you, to embolden you, to persevere in your faith and not give in. It's a call from Jeremiah not to compromise, but to maintain your commitment to faith even under suffering and hardship. Endurance doesn't come on a 15-meter run. Endurance comes, is worked out in times of testing and hardship and sometimes even persecution. We don't seek that out, but testing proves our faith genuine and valuable. Next comes a second beast. This one resembles one out of Daniel chapter 8. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. The beast, it looks like a lamb, it speaks like a dragon. It has the full authority of the devil in verse 11. Later, this beast is called the false prophet because the signs that come in verses 13 and 14 look a lot like the Old Testament prophets. So a true prophet, what do? They lead people to worship God. So a false prophet directs the attention elsewhere. In this case, ultimately, to the devil himself. The deja vu here is again back to Daniel chapter 3, where the king called Nebuchadnezzar sets up this grand statue. And if they'll bow down to it, they can live. But if they refuse to bow down to it, they'll die. And so that's part of the background of the picture that John's painting here. Now this second beast, it uses religious or political or economic forces to coerce people to give allegiance to the first beast, the world kingdom that's in view. And you can probably think about situations in the world where this looks familiar. It's worship towards the one who stands as a counterfeit to Jesus. The power to give breath in verse 15 sets it up not only as a false prophet, but the language implies it's a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit, the one who God gives to his people to lead us to give our worship and allegiance to Jesus alone. The warning for us, though, as we listen to this, is that false prophets are always among the believing community, the people of God. The devil attempts to deceive God's people into compromise and cultural idolatry. For the Christians of the seven churches, there are actually very few places they could go in their world where they didn't face the pressures of idolatry. And so the warning for us here is about the voices that you hear that make that level of idolatry plausible for you as a Christian. And there are more voices available in our world than there ever has been before. This calls for wisdom. Have a look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. That number is 666. So, this calls for wisdom, not speculation. There's a lot of investment has been made trying to calculate what name the 666 means. And so people add titles, they'll adjust the spelling, and if it doesn't work in Hebrew, they'll try it in Greek and Latin until they find what they're looking for. There's one study done that in Great Britain alone, from 1560 to 1830, more than 100 names were proposed for what 666 meant. This should give us pause for thinking that we can solve that as a mystery. Because if the number 666 is functioning that way, it is utterly different than all the other numbers in the book of Revelation. The sevens, the 42, the 3.5, the 144,000 we see later. None of them function in a way of a literal calculation. They're all describing a spiritual reality. And that's what we should expect here. In the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, we read a contrast between the beast's number, which is his name, and the name of the Lamb written on the foreheads of God's people. Now, that name written on the foreheads of God's people, it's a spiritual reality. There's no physical tattoo going on there. And so we should expect that this name is also a spiritual reality. If we have three counterfeits, we have the dragon, we have the beast out of the sea and the beast of the land, three counterfeits to who God is, should we be surprised that their number is 666? One short of the true Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose number would be the number of completeness, 777. The point is not to crack the code and find a name, but to hear the call for wisdom. What is dragging you towards worship away from God Himself? Where are you being led astray? Are you being diligent about the things that you are listening to? Are you being seduced towards compromise as these voices make it seem plausible for you to sort of take it easy as a Christian? It's not that bad. It's not even that serious. You can love God and comfort. The warning is coming, the stark contrast between those who give allegiance to the beast and those who hold their allegiance exclusively for Jesus. Next, we're going to see the reward for those who persevere. Have a look at the next verse, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, which is Jesus, standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. After the dragon, the beast, and the beast from the earth, comes this contrasting picture of the Lamb in verse 1. Now, he's not on the seaside. He's up on a mountain. Mount Zion. This is a mountain that occurs 150 times in the Old Testament. It is the true city of God. And usually that city is looking forward to the end of time where God dwells with his people and provides security for them. That's what John is seeing. True end time city of God where God is dwelling with and protecting his people. The Lamb stands in triumph at the end of time, and with him are 144,000 people, names of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads. Verse 1. Like a lunchbox or a teddy that has the name of their owner on them. God's name is on his people. They are securely his. He will not lose them. Back in chapter 7, 144,000 people were sealed in the midst of kind of terrifying opposition that was going on around them. Now we get to the end of time. We have 144,000 singing in heaven. Not one of them has been lost. The number 144,000 is not some spiritual elite, but as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this is a number representing the great countless multitude of God's people throughout history. Symbolically represents all of them. And the noise is loud as they sing this new song before the throne of God in verse 2. New songs come in the Bible when God has won a great victory over an enemy. And so they're singing a new song of God's victory. This song is sung by those who have been redeemed from the earth. Only those who are redeemed could know this song because they're the only ones who know this victory, verse 3. And then those who are redeemed are symbolically chaste in verse 4. So there is no hint anywhere in the Bible that marital sexual relations are sinful. This is, again, a description of a bigger reality. It shows that those true saints, those true people of God, have remained as a true bride to their betrothed. A couple of chapters' time, we're going to see the wedding between Jesus and his people, the church. They have remained faithful to Jesus. They haven't pursued other lovers. They are in contrast with those in verse 8 who have defiled themselves with the great harlot Babylon, which again, we're going to see more in future chapters. The redeemed, in verse 4, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If you think about Jesus' life, Jesus' path was one through suffering, through coming to earth, being part of our mess, being rejected, brutally killed on a cross, but then through suffering and onto glory. It is the constant witness of revelation that Jesus' people follow the sacrificial example of the Lamb wherever he goes. Through suffering, through faithful witness under pressure from the beast, through the pull of compromise into spiritual idolatry, and then on to the day we're reading about now where they'll sing in heaven the song of victory. Even in the midst of suffering, Christ has protected his people. 144,000 were sealed. 144,000 were saved. Not one of those was lost. This actually invites us to a sharper focus. Not on the things that we think the enemy might take away from us in this life, temporary things, but on the relationship that we have with Jesus that the enemy cannot touch. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, through suffering, and then on to glory. And then finally, in stark contrast, we see the punishment of those who continue to follow the beast. Have a look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." The eternal gospel is the good news to every nation, tribe, people, and language in verse 6. But it comes with dire consequences if it's rejected. And this final call to turn back to God, to repent, has gone unheeded. The hour of judgment in verse 7 has come. This is the beginning of the final judgment itself. We see that as we read on verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And then the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great in verse 8. Now again, this is not a literal city in Mesopotamia. This is, Babylon is a biblical picture of all of the ungodly, idolatrous, prideful rejection of God. Her wine of worldly pleasures and comforts has so infected the mind of the nations that they are rendered incoherent, that unable to recognize what is going on around them, and therefore they don't hear the call of the angel who is announcing the good news of Jesus. They don't hear the call to repent. Again, it's a warning. The love of money, the accumulation of pleasures, accumulation of resources, of things, the seeking of pleasures, they're intoxicating, rendering people incoherent. No one can serve two masters. No one can have two spouses. It's not a suggestion. It's a statement of truth. The more you compromise and drink in the world, the more you stumble about and the less aware of God you become, and you're rendered incoherent. Having willingly drunk from the wine of the passion for Babylon, they're now in verse 10 going to drink the wine of God's fury. This one's full strength. Its effects don't wear off. They last forever. Tormented with burning sulfur. Forever. Judgment will be absolute. The enduring smoke points to an eternal and ongoing suffering, day and night. It's described as a lack of rest. And if that picture is not severe enough to jolt the complacent out of where they're at, the passage finishes with an even more severe picture of judgment. In verse 14, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, comes as judge. And he has this sharp sickle in his hand that is a metaphor of judgment. The earth is ripe. God's voice comes from the temple. It's time to harvest. And following that first harvest comes the grape harvest. And the grape harvest and this wine press image is always, always in the Bible a metaphor for judgment. And this one is severe. The wine press overflows. It's a picture of slaughter. Severe, unqualified. The Son of Man, Jesus, is both the Savior and the judge. And we're invited here to take both of those seriously. What is it that you are willing to endure? Well, it depends on how short it is. And it depends on how valuable it is. In the midst of this picture of absolute judgment with its enduring smoke of torment, with its no rest day and night for those who worship the beast in verse 11, we read these words to spur us on. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The suffering of those who worship the beast calls for patient endurance on the behalf of God's people in verse 12. True saints will persevere through temporary suffering, maintaining loyalty to Christ in order to avoid the eternal consequences of loyalty to the beast. The warning is aimed to give believers resolve to endure and persevere. Our goal is not temporary faith, but one that endures to the end, one that finishes the race marked out for us, no matter what the cost. Patient endurance in Jesus results in temporary suffering and eternal rest. Young parents, we've seen a few up here today, young parents sometimes have to endure a lack of sleep. It's no surprise to many people there. Woken day and night, sapped of resources. They endure it because it doesn't last forever, even if it feels like it at the time. And when they finally get that rest, it is sweet and beautiful. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, verse 13. Those who keep their faith right through to the end, collapsing into a luxuriously soft bed after the hard labor of patient endurance. They will rest. Their deeds of enduring faith and in the face of trials and pressures will continue to follow them. God's people are called to patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus. Our patient endurance is motivated both by wanting to avoid the judgment that is to come and also by the reward that God offers. Rest. After endurance comes rest. It will be beautiful and sweet, safe and secure in the presence of Jesus. His name written on us, showing that we are securely His. With fresh vigor, we will sing with that great multitude that no one can count, the song of victory of the Lamb. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know how hard the race is that is marked out before you. I do know that perseverance will be worth it. Faithfulness to Jesus at the exclusion of all other lovers will be worth it. When you finish the race, you will rest from your labor. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. Amen. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer now. So feel free to... One of the privileges of being Christians, we get to talk to the God who's overseeing all this stuff. Father, we thank you once more for this vivid picture. Dragons, beasts, wine presses, and a victorious lamb with 144,000 who he has never lost and can never lose. Father, it's sobering. It has the possibility of scaring us, and yet you didn't write it to scare us. You wrote it to stir us to what is truly valuable. You revealed it so that we would know that patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus is worth it. And so I pray for those who are here today that you would give us ears to hear, that we'd be willing to understand what you have written to us. pray for those who are distracted or tempted to waver, who for whom compromise looks attractive and an easy life looks desirable. Father, show them the truth of these words, and even more importantly, the worthiness of Jesus. Following him is not boring, it's totally worth it. I pray for those here today who are still trying to figure out if Jesus is real, if he's worth it. Father, in our passage today, stakes, the consequences could never be higher. You are a God of deep love. You are a God who offers rescue, who doesn't desire for people to have to drink that cup of wrath. Speak to them, I pray. Open their minds to see Jesus as he really is. And finally, Father, I do want to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. This is a reality. Beasts exist where governments require total allegiance. Beasts exist where the levers of religion or political power or economic coercion would force people to have to choose between what looks like a life worth living or following Jesus faithfully no matter the cost. Father, we thank you that there are brothers and sisters around the world willing to pay that cost. We thank you for what that reveals to us about the worthiness of Jesus. We thank you for books like Revelation that they cherish, that help them stay faithful in the face of pressure. And we pray that you would strengthen their resolve, that you would give them the ability to endure, and that they would keep their testimony about Jesus right to the very end. Pray that also for us here. Tired, weary, distracted, exhausted, discouraged as we are, Jesus invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls. Because in you and you alone there's rest. Guide us into that rest, we pray. Amen.